Please open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, if you stand, I'll be reading verses 35 all the way to 58. It's a long passage, but it's really all one argument, and so we need to kind of get that all in context as we work our way through this in the next couple of weeks. So 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and one glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Please be seated. Now, I just finished listening to a 1,200-page biography of Mark Twain. What many may not realize is that Twain, so noted for his humor and his famous witty one-liners, was a lonely, bitter man who mocked the God of the Bible and increasingly sought to turn people away from any belief in a deity that he believed to be vindictive and cruel in the extreme. In fact, his last published work was called An Extract from Captain Stormfield's Visit to Heaven, in which the main character mocks heaven as a boring, evil place full of useless harp singing and people fawning over heavenly celebrities, such as Adam and Moses. He stated this, "Singing hymns and waving palm branches through all eternity is pretty when you hear about it in the pulpit, but it's a poor way to put in valuable time as a body could contrive." It was, in fact, his intent to disabuse people of their greatest hope, and it was written out of bitterness and rage at a God that he believed had designed life as a cruel joke to torture unsuspecting humanity. Now, contrary to Twain's deconstructive cynicism, the hope of heaven is one of the Christian's greatest joys. The Word of God continually instructs us to fix our hope on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We live our lives storing up treasure, not in earthly bank vaults, but in heavenly storehouses, awaiting eagerly the reward that will come from our beloved one saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We long to serve and honor Jesus for all of eternity. But what if this is a muted hope? What if the afterlife is just a pale shadow of earthly pleasures and joys, and we are ill-suited for that experience? If we're honest, we've probably all wondered at the descriptions of heaven and whether we will find true enjoyment and fulfillment there. Well, if there is no bodily resurrection, then we have cause to worry. But Paul assures us in this passage that the reality of a true resurrection body means that we will be perfectly fit to enjoy all the glories and benefits of the new heavens and the new earth. We don't have our best life now because we will have our best life then. What we'll see this morning is that because Christ has been raised from the dead, All believers will receive a resurrection body, which will enable us to truly experience and enjoy the full benefits of an eternal, abundant life spent worshiping and serving our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, because Christ has been raised from the dead, all believers will receive a resurrection body, which will enable us to truly experience and enjoy the full benefits of an eternal, abundant life spent worshiping and serving our Lord Jesus Christ. A new body makes eternal life worth living. Now, we've been walking our way through this long chapter. Paul begins by dealing, and he's continuing to deal, with an aberration, a wrong teaching about the nature of the resurrection, that it is not bodily. There's a spirit resurrection, perhaps, there's an afterlife, but there's no way that we can have a physicality to that resurrection. And Paul has said the gospel must include the resurrection. The proof of the gospel, in fact, is found in the resurrection. And then he walked through the disastrous consequences if there is no resurrection. Then we spent the last several weeks studying the stunning benefits of the fact that Christ has, in fact, been raised from the dead. And because he has been raised, all believers will rise. There will be the utter defeat of all Christ's enemies. The ultimate supremacy of God is guaranteed. And then the last several weeks, or really last week, we looked at the fact that because Christ has been raised, baptism is meaningful. You actually have a real connection, a union with Jesus that's represented in your baptism. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, all Christian sacrifice is worthwhile. Everything you give up, every pursuit of Christ, every danger, every difficulty, every trial, it's all worth it. Because Christ is raised, because you will also rise, and because you're storing up treasures in heaven. And then we ended last week with that because Christ has been raised from the dead, holiness matters. You see, we live in a time where we are not yet fully perfected. We live in a time in which we are being conformed into the image of Christ, and every effort towards holiness is valuable because it prepares us, it looks ahead to a life lived in perfect harmony and perfect holiness with God. So kind of resounding in our ears and resounding in the ears of those who would be listening to this letter are Paul's last exhortations to the congregation in light of their benefits, which are remove yourself from bad company. Don't be deceived. You can say, well, we're spiritual and we're mature, so it doesn't matter what kind of company we hang around. No, we live in corruptible bodies. We live with a sin nature that clings to us tenaciously, and so don't be deceived. You cannot hang around those who would press in on that sin nature, whether it's through bad theology or bad living, and really the two are connected, right? The bad teaching about the resurrection was leading to an inappropriate response within the church, a lack of holiness. So he says, remove yourself from bad company. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals, not moral Southern Christianity, but the true biblical holiness that the Bible prescribes. And he says, become sober-minded. You need to think carefully. You need to think biblically. In light of the resurrection, in light of where we're headed, you need to think rightly about what's going on now. It doesn't mean don't think without joy, without encouragement. It doesn't mean you can't enjoy the delightful things the Lord has given, but think about them rightly. We're different. We don't think about anything the same way that the world thinks about it, and if we do, we're wrong. Right? Anything the world thinks about, they think about wrongly because their minds have been darkened by the sin that clings to them. So he says, look, become sober-minded. And then he just says it out. Stop sinning. I mean, the thing that we hate more than anything else is when we do not properly reflect the character of Christ. Any sin, anything which does not properly portray to the world the greatness of our Savior. So he says, renounce shamefulness. You know, some of you are actually living as though you don't know God at all. And just remember that any place you're sinning, you're living like you don't know God. Well, you might know him, but in that area, you're saying, well, my relationship with God, I'm not going to acknowledge that. Because if you did, you would stop sinning. And he says, that's shameful. It's shameful to live in a way that does not express properly the real relationship that you actually have. See, it's not some kind of fake, mythical religion where you're inventing relationships and hoping that that will somehow be a benefit to you. You have a real relationship with a real God because he's really risen and you're really united with him. So he says, renounce shamefulness. Live in light of the relationship that you have with a holy God. So with that kind of resounding in our minds, Christ is raised, and so we want to pursue conformity to his image. He now transitions to describe from describing the benefits of the resurrection to explaining the nature of the resurrection body. He's going to raise the objection that was being raised in Corinth, and then he's going to answer the questions about how the physical can interface with the spiritual by providing six explanations of the form and function of the resurrection body. So let's begin first by looking at the objection. So in verse 35, after describing all the benefits of the fact that Christ has been raised, he says, but someone will say. So it's almost like, okay, we've described all of this, but someone is still in the crowd going, wait a minute. All right, you're saying there's all these benefits, but this isn't even possible. The physical cannot interact with the spiritual. What is the problem? What is your problem? That's the issue here. You can say all these things are going to happen, but it's impossible for our physical bodies to rise. It has to be spiritual. That's essentially the idea. The objection is this: someone will say, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? It's not really two questions, it's one. How are they raised is the question. And then the idea is, if there is this resurrection, what's that body look like? And actually, I mean, in one sense, these objections are the same ones that have been passed down throughout the ages. How is it possible to animate dead flesh? I mean, you stop and think about this for a moment. The resurrection from a human standpoint is absolutely ridiculous. These were not stupid people who believed that somehow the body was in some kind of stasis by which, you know, it was being preserved in the grave. They looked at dead bodies. They decomposed. There was nothing left but bones. And then the bones themselves decomposed. And they're like, what's that? How in the world is that going to come back together? Bodies die and their ashes get spread all over, right? In some cases, or someone is blown up. And I mean, every kind of way that a body can die, how can that decomposed body ever be put back together? And if it was, what kind of life would that be? Kind of cobble everything back together. Got kind of weird ideas of zombies. And I mean, what's that? How does that even look? And to the unbelieving mind, right? This is the right question. How are they raised? And then, right? What kind of body do they come in? So how are you going to get all the pieces back together? I mean, actually, there was kind of, as you moved into the Middle Ages, there was kind of a mystical view of this. They took. Who was it? It was John Wycliffe's body. They actually exhumed him from the grave, his bones that were left, ground it into powder, and then poured it into the River Swift so it would spread his atoms all over England, and there wouldn't be any way that God could put it back together. Or kind of a symbolic way of doing that, but kind of a symbolic way of representing this. How are you going to get all that back together? And then what does the body look like once it is back together? And essentially, how can a physical body be part of a spiritual realm? Here's the question. Wouldn't that ruin it? If you're supposed to have these wonderful spiritual realities, wouldn't sticking a physical body on top of that just make it the worst of all worlds? And it's really a good question. And I think it's sometimes the question we actually have. How are we going to actually enjoy heaven? What's that going to be like? How are these things going to all fit together? Well, I'd love to say that Paul explains all of that and lays it out in intimate detail so that we perfectly understand all of it, but he doesn't. What he does is get as close as he can under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to finite minds who are not yet in their glorified state to try to understand that the reality of this is certain, even if all of the details of it are uncertain. And the reality is glorious. Not some kind of muted body or muted reality by which we are going to kind of crawl our way through all of eternity with this weird mishmash of physical and spiritual. What he's going to say, very simply, I mean, there's a lot of extended argumentation here, all kinds of terms that we'll try to work our way through, but the bottom line is this: God has carefully designed a spiritual body so that you will be able to enjoy all the benefits of the new heavens and new earth, delighting in him fully. I mean, we could just end the sermon right there. That's what he says. And therefore, death has no power, death has no sting, we will forever enjoy eternal life in heaven, don't worry. It's going to be all right. That physical body you're going to have will be a delightful addition to your enjoyment of heaven. In fact, it will be the way in which you enjoy the new heavens and new earth. Well, I mean, that's the short answer, but he's going to respond with a lot more verbiage. The Spirit's got a lot more to say about that in light of the very things they were wrestling with in Corinth. And again, I think it's important for us. You might not have wrestled with any of this. I mean, you're like, this was no trouble for me. I understand that God can put the body back together and that we'll delight in heaven. But the Spirit has a reason for writing this. So we'll walk our way through it, and hopefully it will strengthen you, encourage you against the secular inroads into the church in light of even our enjoyment of heaven. Doesn't matter, steal that from us like Mark Twain was trying to do. What's that going to be? You know, sitting around on clouds and playing harps. He describes he's entering into heaven, and there's all these people pouring out of it because they can't stand it. Ridiculous. And yet I do think these things can begin to play upon our minds and remove our delight in our God, who never does anything by accident, who isn't just recovering from the sin that was in the world. He's carefully designed all of this, as we will see. And in fact, Paul's response is very strong. In fact, I almost could imagine, if I might, that he's responding to someone like, that Paul is writing to someone like Mark Twain. He's like, what is this ridiculousness? Who is this God who really is just trying to harm you, this deity up there, this evil, boring heaven that it's going to be? Who's that? And Paul says, you fool. This is strong. All right, you are a fool if you think that somehow God cannot build this spiritual body in such a way that you will be able to find fullest delight in him. Essentially, a fool is whom? Someone who lives as though there is no God. I mean, Psalm 53:1 is clear. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's the ultimate in foolishness, to say there is no God at all. The second worst way to exhibit your foolishness is to, knowing that there is a God, live like there isn't one. In our sinfulness, we do that. In our thinking, we can do that, where we take hold of worldly ideas that do not take into account a God and somehow import them into our Christian living. Another commercial for our parenting class, where so much of that has happened, where we take human ideas about who people are and stick them into the ways we function as Christians. We do it with science, which is a wonderful, joyful discipline of discovering the beauties of what God built into this world, and we bring human ideas, we stick it into that, and then it harms us in our living out of our Christian life. We need to be able to set those things aside. So he says, you fool. And so really, it's not like this just, well, you know, Paul, we just don't know. These are people who are attacking the resurrection, attacking the idea of a physical body, mocking it. This is ridiculous. There can be no physicality associated with the afterlife. And Paul doesn't say, oh, well, you might be right, or, whoa, wait a minute, let me explain to you. He just simply says, you're a fool. Why? Why would he say this so strongly? Because to even entertain the idea that your physical body, that is your glorified body, would somehow be worse or somehow not enable you to enjoy God is to denigrate the physical rising of Jesus. That somehow our Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified body is less valuable or less able to experience and have the joys and delights of being back with his Father. Matthew 22:29, Jesus said a similar thing to the Pharisees when they're asking questions, and particularly the Sadducees, who were asking questions about the resurrection. They didn't believe in it. Like, that's ridiculous. There can't be a resurrection. That was within Jewish circles, those who had grown up reading the Old Testament. He says to them, Jesus answered and said, you are mistaken. It's kind of a little bit nicer way of saying you're a fool, all right? You're mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. And that's the exact answer here. The scriptures have said there is a resurrection, and the power of God is capable of bringing about that resurrection in the perfect way possible. Do you think that God is not powerful? Do you think that God has not somehow designed all of this in a way that would be very best for his glory, which means it will be for your best satisfaction and enjoyment? How could God make a mistake? How could he cobble together some strange amalgamation of physical and spiritual so you drag your way through a boring eternity? It's impossible. He's carefully designed everything. God makes no mistakes. There are no accidents. He doesn't get caught by surprise, and he never makes anything poorly. God never has bad designs. It's like, oh yeah, well, that didn't go so well. Let's try to fit, you know, you put together your erector set. You guys even remember what those were? Like metal things, not the plastic, cool plastic things you get to do. Like you had to screw them together, right? You do it, you got this weird robot like thing. Like, that's a mess. So you come on, you got to just recreate it. The design was bad. God never has to come back and retool it. He doesn't have to retrofit it. His designs are always perfect. And his plan for the world is perfect as well. So here's the explanation. It really gives six. I think there's only five on your outline. One of them disappeared in transit. We'll see if we can work our way through all six. That would be mighty and amazing. We'll see how it goes. So here's the explanation. Right, look, he goes, first of all, you're a fool. You're not taking into account God's power and God's design He's overseeing all of this. So let me explain it to you. And what he does, he's not condescending here, but he immediately moves to things in the physical world. He's like, don't you even observe the physical world? By the way, this is the total opposite of, well, if you observe the physical world and you see science, you will be disabused of the notion of God. Seriously. You wake up every morning, you see the beauty of the sun as it rises, and you go, can't be a God there. Well, what kind of a response is that? It literally is absolutely ridiculous. It's foolish. You look at that and go, that happened by chance. I think man created that. I mean, it's unbelievably ridiculous to look at the natural world and say there can't be a God. It's exactly the opposite. When human reason, fallen human reason, gets in the way, it tries to invent a reason why there can't be a God, and it comes up with all these ridiculous somersaulting theories that cannot be proven. None of them. And they're all disabused by walking outside and watching the sunrise. Every one of them. So it says, he's going to point back to the natural world to demonstrate God's careful design for both the natural and the spiritual world. If God can carefully design the natural world, he certainly has a plan for the spiritual one as well, and he has done both. So he's like, you fool, why don't you just look at the farmer who goes out and throws a seed on the ground? Now, when the farmer throws the seed on the ground, he's going, oh no, I wonder what's going to happen there. Maybe what's going to come up is going to be some kind of weird zombie plant that will not be beneficial. He tosses the seed out going, that's going to be some wheat. And I'm going to look forward to eating that wheat with my family when we're done. Now, you know, there's some concern about whether the rain will fall and how it will come. And he's got to leave it in the ground because there's nothing he can do about it. But the farmer's not concerned. He doesn't doubt God as he tosses out the seed. He's looking at the seed going, that's just a little ugly looking thing. I mean, you've planted your gardens, right? It's what you do in East Tennessee. I moved here. I planted a garden for like 9 years. Then we just got too busy and everything died. But you look at the seeds and you're like, that's ugly. And you stick it in the ground and up comes this beautiful plant or this very valuable plant that feeds you. I mean, we could almost just stop right there. He goes, look, watch the farmer and see what he sows. And see what happens when that comes up. Now, he spends a little more time on this part before he gives some additional illustrations. So we'll spend a little bit more time here, but really, there's nothing all that, there's not some depth of theology necessarily here. It's very, very practical. It ends up being deep. But here's the explanation. The resurrection body is like the plant that grows from the seed. And he really describes the process of a plant growing. Right, which I'm very simple. Your little kids know this. When you toss the seed into the ground, what does the seed do? I mean, the seed essentially dies. Its form goes away, right? You get into the ground, you got to get enough of the soil over it. You water it, get some sun, you know, hopefully get some sun on it immediately. If that seed just stays a seed, what happens? Nothing. you go dig it, your kids want to dig it back up. They're like, you know, what was that? And it's just the seed. It's sitting there. Well, if it doesn't die, as it were, if it doesn't change form, you get no plant. Already you see the connection. Your body that goes into the ground like it is, right? That's the illustration here. It's going to have to make some changes in order for the final form to come. That's the way a seed works. It says, the seed which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Unless it, again, it's form that you can see, it changes form. The pieces of the seed fall off, and what emerges from that is something different. Now, this is already spoken to. Christ spoke to this in John chapter 12. Jesus said to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, Jesus already talked about this. You already know this. You toss a seed in, and in order for something good to come, it has to die. The point is a little different from Paul, but nonetheless, the idea is the same. The illustration of the seed having to die before what it would produce can be seen is fundamental to the very nature of what it means to plant crops. Now, by the way, Paul's not saying that everything has to die in order to rise. In the last part of this chapter, he's going to talk about the fact that some people never die, and they're still changed. But it's fundamentally true, again, when it comes to planting seeds, that there's a death of that seed. And in general, even when there is this change without the body going into the earth, your old body's going to be gone. Right? That's still the idea. This old flesh that you look at now, it is going to be gone. Whether it goes into the ground and comes back out, or whether it just immediately changes when Christ returns. So there is this, we might call it dissolution, if you want something on your outline. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And then you have difference. That is, the seed which you put into the ground is not the plant that sprouts. And that's a really good thing. That's the whole purpose. If you had a plant somehow that would have just a bunch of seeds on it, right, it would be worthless. It would be ugly, and it would have no value to it. Right? The idea is it comes up as a flower, comes up with something beautiful or useful. At least that's the idea, right? In the fall, now we have like weeds, things that we don't like that sprout. But when you are purposely planting something, you don't purposely plant weeds. And I'm trying to grow grass in my backyard. Right? Tossed all, you know, dig it all up, put all the grass seed, and what comes up? Weeds. I mean, you can't get the right thing to come up, but when it does, it's beautiful. That lush, beautiful, you could like walk on the grass. Instead of these weeds, which are prickly and they die. Anyway, you can see a little, I'm unhappy with the way that my seeds are working, but it's not God's fault. I'm not blaming him for that. He goes, that which you sow is not the body which is to be. Go, look, this just makes sense. You don't expect to get a little brown seed up out of the ground. You want the wheat plant. And just you ought to know that. Well, your body's the same way. Stick it in the ground. Do you expect it's going to come back the same way exactly? This idea that you're going to get back the same physical body kind of patched together, you know, God putting the molecules back is ridiculous, Paul says. When a farmer plants, he doesn't expect to get back the seed that he put in. He expects to get back something better, something awesome, something glorious, as it were. That's what the farmer wants back. Well, that's what God is planning. Right? You stick the body in the ground, it's going to come back with a difference. So that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be. All this is kind of unusual language. He's trying to stick it into the right form so that we can understand. He says it's a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. That's what you put in. Not impressive, nothing big deal about it, but that's not what you want to get out. And that's not what comes out. Right? In the normal course of things, what emerges from the seed is not a bare grain. It is, in fact, a brand new plant. And just, again, we can consider Jesus' glorified body. He's the one picture of a glorified body that we have in Scripture. It's the only one. And when he comes back out, it wasn't kind of a weird mummified body crawling around. It was a body that could appear and disappear, a body that was sometimes recognized, sometimes not, a body that was glorious, right? Not even yet revealed in its full glory, but his body was totally different from the standpoint of it was both suited for earth and suited for heaven. It was perfectly designed for what it was to accomplish. God is a great engineer. He's really good. He's a good farmer as well. God designed all of these things. And then the last issue here, notice that it says, but God gives it a body. The bare grain goes in, but there's this third part of this, which is design. There's dissolution, the seed dies. There's difference. What comes back is not the same as the seed, but there's a careful design to that. It's not accidental. You don't put in a seed of wheat and get out an apple tree. Always when you put wheat in, if it germinates and grows, you get wheat back out. The design in that sense is perfect. It doesn't change in the middle of the seed and sprout into some kind of Frankenstein plant. What comes from the seed is what the seed was designed to produce. Well, that's what's going to happen with our bodies. God's got a design. And every person who dies in Christ, their body will rise with the perfect design that God had for it. Just look at the natural world. You don't look at the natural world and go, I wonder where God is. Look at the natural world and go, wow, incredible what? Design. Oh, it's apparent design. Where does apparent design become any less than actual design? Right? That really looks like it was designed. Yeah, because it was. Right? And it works and functions perfectly. The sun is just a perfect distance from the earth. Well, that's apparent design. That's accidental design. It's design. And it's perfectly working the way that it's supposed to. Well, your body is the same. Your glorified body will be the same, just as God has a design for each of the seeds. It says each of the seeds has a body, has a form of its own that's related directly to the seed. It's not the same as the seed, but it's directly related to it. Nothing changes in the middle where it comes out different. And what is Paul thinking about here? He's going back to Genesis chapter 1. All of this, you can see this all through this chapter as he considers the nature of God's creation. And has God already said that when he created the plants, that the plants then reproduce on the basis of what? What they were before. And they reproduce how? After their kind. That's how it works. Genesis 1:11. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them, and it was so. So that's the way this was built. That's the way it was designed. That's the way God created it. And it's a picture of what will happen to your body. So the idea is your best life is later. Life after death is not some dreary shadow of the vibrancy of life before death. It is an order of magnitudes better, just as the plant is magnitudes of beauty and functionality past the seed from which it springs. The whole idea, it's better, not worse, not keeping the status quo. It is designed to be an order of magnitude better than our earthly life now. Pillar commentary. Paul knows the point of the resurrection of the dead is that for God's people, the fullest of life is yet to come. The afterlife to which Christians ultimately look forward is not like the experience of a leaf that after it has died and fallen from the tree, it only rots away. It is more like the experience of a seed that germinates, enters into a flourishing life of color and beauty to which its previous experience is hardly capable of being compared. That's the idea. You fool. Just look around at what God has created. When a farmer puts the seed into the ground, it does not come up a monstrosity, unfit for its purpose. It comes up perfectly designed for what it is to do, and it's beautiful and functional, and it's better than the seed. I mean, we could just end the argument there. Paul doesn't. But just a couple of thoughts even here. It reminds us that natural processes are never natural. We understand that God puts into life, he puts into the universe the order and structure, but he is always the one producing it. If he for a moment removes his hand from the very molecules that build this, it doesn't happen. There's no such thing as natural processes in that sense. They're all God-driven. He drives it all. He has a plan. God has specifically designed this process, and he oversees its progression and its completion. And really, again, to remember that the physical body and the spiritual body retain a connection. They're not totally different. One comes from the other. The one that comes is better than the first, but they are connected together. You have to have, as we will see, the physical body before you get the spiritual body. This is the way that God has designed it, the progression that he has worked for it. All right, well, that's first then, his first argument, that the resurrection body is like a plant that grows from a seed. Here's the next argument, that the resurrection body is like the differing flesh of created creatures. Here he goes back to the idea of creation. So back into our text, he says, verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. And of course, we understand he's not just talking about the way that the skin is designed. He's talking about the kind of creature that it is, right? A different kind of flesh. Fish are different than birds, are different than animals, are different than humans. And of course, if you just look into science, you find that that is immutably true. You cannot process between the species. It doesn't happen. It has never happened. And God designed it at the beginning that way. He built things according to their flesh or their species. Genesis 1:20, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Birds fly on the earth in the open expanse of the heaven. He created the great sea monsters and every living thing that moves with which the water swarmed after their kind and every winged bird after its kind. And God said that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. Everything created what? To reproduce after its kind with a unique design built by God. And the point here is very simple. Your spiritual body will be just like that. It's going to be unique. It's a unique kind of flesh. It's a unique body, not physical flesh directly, but connected to it and uniquely designed for its very purpose. Just look around at creation. You think God cannot do this? He cannot create a spiritual body, a glorified body that's perfectly designed? Look, he created birds to do just what they're supposed to do. I mean, a bird doesn't come out of the egg and, again, according to the general order of things, it doesn't have any wings. It can't fly. It, of course it can. That's how it's built. Fish are not born and drown in the water. Right? All the fish floating in the surface, so they all drown. Didn't work. No, they're built to be fish. That's who they are. And on and on. So the flesh of these various creatures is exactly designed to suit what they are to do, so the spiritual body will be perfectly designed to interface with the new heavens and new earth, interacting with and having relationship with other glorified believers, as well as the Trinity itself and all of the angelic beings who will also be part of that. It's perfectly designed. If you think God is somehow going to mess this up, he didn't mess up his original creation. Sin has marred it, but has not removed even ultimately the goodness of its design. It's still designed as it is to be. So that's the second illustration. And he just says, look, that each of the on the earth, each of the animals or each of the creations has a unique kind of flesh that enables it to accomplish its purpose. One flesh of men, one flesh of beasts, of birds, of fish. He's not laying out all of the taxonomic categories of how everything works, but he is giving a basic scientific principle that has been known since man began categorizing plants and animals and is still true today, regardless of what they try to tell you. Look around. Are there species? Yes. Is each one carefully designed for its purpose? Yes. Has that changed? No. Will it change? No. God designed this. This is how he built it. Third, nature of the resurrection body. So the resurrection body is like the differing glory of created bodies. Really, the celestial bodies is where he's pointing, the things that he's created that are above the earth or outside of the earth. So again, back to our text, another illustration here. It says there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Now, all the words here and the progression is perhaps a little difficult to follow, but the idea is, I think, best understood. You can look around on the earth, and there are amazing things, earthly bodies, right? Mountains and those things that God has created. Not necessarily the animals themselves, but the physical parts of creation. They're awesome. But then look up in the sky, and you're like, whoa. Right? There's nothing like that. You don't look up in, you don't look around on a mountain and see the sun there because it would vaporize everything, right? You look up in the sky and you're like, wow. And remember that we're talking about a society that when the lights went out at night, they could see the vast beauties of the Milky Way. I mean, occasionally, we'll get to a place where you can go out and see that. It was a long time ago. We were driving our family. First time we'd gone west, and we took them right in the middle of one of the corners of New Mexico. It's like there's nothing in the middle of New Mexico there, nothing. We got there about 1 a.m, kids were asleep, got everybody out, we're setting up the tent, and you step out of the car, and it feels like the stars are on top of you. It's just like, wow. And then you move from that to the sun rising. As it comes up and as it burns away, as it were, all of the night, and the sunrise, the greatest of the lights that comes, you're like, that's awesome. It's unbelievable, the glory of that. We just lose that a bit with all of our lights and cities, and it's harder to see, but it's still there. And you've glorified in both of those. He says, look, the resurrection body is like the glory of the sun in comparison to just something you would see when you wake up and look out the window on the earth. You look up in the sky, you see the lights that are there, and even those bodies differ one another from glory. Some are more glorious than others. What's the implication? The spiritual body will outshine the physical body, essentially like the sun outshines the rest of the celestial bodies. The greatest, that has the greatest glory, weightiness. Perhaps even value is built up into this, right? The sun, in one sense, has the greatest value. It has the greatest brightness, but it also warms the earth. It brings about the very growing of the seeds. The moon is beautiful, but it doesn't help you much, except at night when you need to see something, all right? So the idea is the resurrection body is like the differing of the celestial bodies. Says there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Again, I think things on the earth and things above it. The heavenly glory is one, right? The beauty, the splendor, the value, that's what glory, doxa, weightiness. Right? The heavenly glory is one measure, the earthly glory is another. The glory of the earthly is another, and these differ. His is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. He says even stars differ from star in glory. So why would it surprise you that then this glorified body will differ from the physical body in its glory, in its value? That's the whole idea. Nothing super complex here, right? One outshines the other. God carefully has designed each one. Each has a unique glory. And in fact, there are those that have greatest or better glory, and so your spiritual body will be of greater glory, greater magnitude, greater value, greater splendor than your earthly body. Just as the sun has greater splendor, and in that sense, even greater value than the other earthly or the other heavenly bodies. Now, does this remind you of Genesis 1? Certainly does. Genesis 1:14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heaven to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of heaven to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day. I mean, there you have it. God carefully designed each of the lights for their purpose. And all of that was to bring him glory, just as our glorified body will bring him glory as well. Fourth illustration here, and here's where things get a little more dicey. So just a little harder to work through the language. It's still exactly the same. Now he finally makes the illustration. You might be saying, Chris, all right, are you really sure that all of this is an illustration of the resurrection body? Yes, I am, because that's exactly what Paul says. Now, he goes, so also, he says, the resurrection from the dead. That's verse 42. Right, so all these illustrations are pointing to what your resurrected body looks like. So also the resurrection of the dead. It is sown. What, the resurrection of the dead is sown? No, the body is sown. Right? So essentially you could read that, so also is the body that rises from the dead. It, that body, right, is sown a perishable body. It's raised imperishable. That's just going to go directly to our physical bodies. And it's not so much talking about when it goes into the grave, it perishes, just simply that that body that goes into the grave is that perishable, failing, corruptible body. Yeah, that's what happens in the grave, it decomposes. But the whole idea is the kind of body that goes in there is a corruptible body. It's in that sense, it has dishonor. It's not living up fully to its capacity. It has weakness. It dies. Right? It can decompose. That's the kind of body that goes in to the grave. So the resurrection body is fundamentally different from what he now calls the natural body. That is your earthly one, the one that is not yet glorified. He's not even really building into, okay, the fall of man and the difference between Adam, we'll talk about that in a minute, and his body. It's just simply that our earthly bodies are frail, and they are corruptible, and they are perishable, and that's the body that goes into the grave. But guess what? It doesn't come out like that. And aren't you glad? Your frail body that begins as you get older to have less and less things that work. And I was out playing volleyball yesterday for 2.5 hours. I used to do that, and it's like, man, I come back going, let's play another 20 hours. I came back, I'm like, bring me the ibuprofen. Right? So I'm sitting there, I'm trying to study in my chair, and you know, at camp, and I'm like, man, I can't even sit here. I'm like, I'm getting older. Right? That's how that works. The body just doesn't quite do all it's supposed to do, and I'm really hoping it doesn't come out with all the aches and pains. And those of you who are past me, and those of you who have diseases that are debilitating your body in violent ways are much more grateful that your body won't be like that when it's done. This isn't the body. The body you have now is not the body you get later. And that's a really good thing. But they're connected. You got to have this one first. You can't just go right to the glorified state. We wish we could. I was hoping I could just get kind of transported back to that state, my 20s, as it were, my glorified state, go back out and play. Nope, you got to go through this first. The Lord has a plan for it. Just as the seed dies, this mortal, corruptible body, guys, it's his plan. We don't like it. Right? It's like, I wish this weren't the case, but God has not made a mistake. He's like, oh, didn't know that would happen. He's designed and built his plan so that you will have a body that is fundamentally different from your natural body, even though it's connected to it. It's sown perishable, and he just gives a series of contrasts here. It's sown perishable, that is, it decays, it falls apart. It's raised what? Imperishable. It will never decay again. Not a single cell of your new glorified body will ever begin to decay. Your eyesight will never fade. Your capacities will never change. Wow, that's delightful to think you'll be able to serve and love and sing and fellowship with others for all of eternity with unmuted capacity. You won't walk into a room and you can't hear because all the sounds are bouncing off the walls and your hearing has, you know, the little hairs in your inner ear have begun to degenerate and the fluid isn't circulating quite right and you can't really hear anything. Everything sounds like, wah, wah, like Charlie Brown. Wah, wah. That will never happen again for all of eternity. Clarity of communication, clarity of fellowship, delightful joy in every aspect. Your physical senses will all work. Your sense of smell will all of a sudden disappear and you can't smell anything. You can't smell the beautiful flowers. You'll be able to fully participate and benefit from all of that, both physically and spiritually. Your heart will be perfectly attuned. But we sometimes think of this, I think, only in terms of our spiritual nature, which will be delightful. No sin spiritually, so no that sin is not harming our relationships, but also your bodily functions will not harm your relationships either. Perfectly matched together, your inner man now and your outer man will be, so that you can perfectly enjoy everything. Wow. I'm looking forward to that. I was studying this chapter, and I'm like, I'm ready to go. I can't go yet because, look, you got the physical first. You can't skip steps. I'm like, I'm ready to go. This is awesome because my body is going to be entirely different. It's raised, or it's sown, put into the grave, perishable. It's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. I mean, think about it. When Christ came to earth, you know, as deity taking on a human form, right, that was a step down. But even just taking on the human form, it says he appeared what in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering. It's the body we have now is dishonorable. It's not the thing that's gonna be. So it's sown in dishonor. It lacks the full value. It lacks the worth that it could have had. Even it's tainted with sin. It falls short of the glory of God. So it's sown in dishonor. It's raised in what? In glory, weightiness, brilliance, value. Right, nothing distorted about it. It's sown in weakness. Yeah, I mean, people die of cancer. They just die. And they die suddenly in difficult ways that stun us every time it happens, even though we know it's coming sometime. These are hard things that we wrestle through, but it's not going to be like that forever. But if you are not a Christian, there's no hope it's going to get better. I mean, people die suddenly and they die of horrible things. I mean, Mark Twain lost every one of his children except for one, lost his wife, all preceding him in death, and was angry and bitter about it. Why? He had no hope. And by the way, what was even worse is he stole that hope from them. Every one of them. He married a wife that claimed Christ. And by the time she was dying, she wasn't even sure if there was a God at all. That's his legacy. Evil, wicked. He even recognized that at times. If there is no God, if there is no afterlife, then it is just that, a horrible, cruel joke. But it isn't that. As people die, when they know Jesus, they rise again. But it is why we beg them, urge them, plead for them to run to Jesus. Because that is the only hope, that our resurrection bodies happen only because he has risen and been raised, and only will these things happen to us if we are in him. That's why all of this matters. You don't experience the beauty and the joy of this. Death is just death. It is horrible, wicked, and evil if there is no resurrection and if you are not part of that resurrection. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power, strength, health, vigor, ability. It's sown a natural body. I was just kind of summarizing. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Now we get to that idea, the combination then of the Spirit of God animating both our inner man and our outer man in ways that, again, he doesn't explain it exactly. Now he's going to try to get a few more thoughts. Right? Natural body, there's two words, right? There's this idea of the physical body, which is psychikos, psuche, your soul, and then the spiritual body, which is pneumatikos, that which comes from the Spirit. Right? Those are the two words he's used back and forth now. He's going to use back and forth here, representing two separate conditions, the one where we have not yet been glorified and the one in which we will be glorified. But the whole idea of a spiritual body is that it is the power of God that animates it. That is the idea, internal and external. We will never, ever again undergo decay. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of that power which he has, even to subject all things to himself. Now, I made it through four. There isn't any way we're going to be able to go through five and six, because now we have this very fascinating and important contrast where he once again brings in Adam and Christ. Now, it's really not all that complex. He's simply going to say, look, Adam came first and he was in a human body that ultimately died. Jesus came last and he had a glorified body that won't. That's the picture, but it will be helpful for us to take some time to walk through that. So, I don't want to just blow by that. We'll do that next week. But before we get there, because essentially what he's going to say, if you want to fill in five so you'll feel good, because I think we got most of these done, the resurrection body, and this is important, is a necessary consequence of the natural body. It's not accidental what's happened to you here. It's not some kind of cruel joke or mistake or an accident that we are natural bodies. God designed it this way. This is how he built his universe to happen. So you can delight in that. He hasn't made a mistake even ultimately. In a sin-cursed universe, God didn't make a mistake. He's not the author of sin, but he didn't somehow go, I can't believe that happened. I don't know what I'm going to do about that. All of it carefully designed so that he will receive glory. We will receive the proper kinds of bodies necessary. And this process, in that sense, is necessary. We have to be born first before we can be born again. But that is the question I leave you with. As Christians this morning, my prayer is that maybe you came in even a little bit skeptical about the afterlife. I don't pray that you came in that way, but that probably is true for some of us. We're going to sit around and worship around the throne. What's so great about that? And you feel really bad about that because you're like, I really ought to feel like it would be great to just sit and sing songs to Jesus for all of eternity. And by the way, if that's what we do, it will be great because your spiritual body will have been perfectly designed to do that and feel the greatest joy in it all the time. You wouldn't feel the greatest joy in doing that all the time now. But if that is what we do, you will. Scriptures don't indicate that that's the case. We're probably going to have to follow this up with a whole thing on heaven because it indicates that there's you're coming in and out before the glory of God and worshiping and honoring him as you go and serve and enjoy and fellowship and delight in a new heavens and new earth in this perfect way. That's what your body's designed for, by the way. That's why you don't just have a harp that he gives you in this, you know, disembodied state where you kind of flutter around and you know, do what? According to Mark Twain, nothing. What? That's not what he designed the physical body for, this glorified body. So if you're a Christian, my prayer is that you'll walk out of here going, just a sigh of relief. God has got this perfectly under his control. And even the progression of my natural state as it winds its way down in disability and dishonor, when that's laid in the grave, it will someday burst from that with full delight, and that you would be able to delight in what you have now and recognize that God is working you forward. He's not out of control. This is part of the plan. There is a design, and he's carefully built it for his glory and for your benefit. And you could delight in your physical life in light of that. I'm not trying to pretend your physical life doesn't exist or just hope, you know, we'll get past this as fast as we can. God has purposed in your own physical life to take you through the progression that will lead you to glory, and he has a plan. It's like the seed. It dies, and it comes as what? Something beautiful. That's your life. That is your hope. We are not finished yet, but you can delight and rejoice in what God is doing now as you look ahead to what is coming. So Christian, walk from here this morning delighting in the goodness of a God who has planned this physical life to then emerge into the brilliance and glory of a spiritual life that will be beyond anything you could possibly imagine. That's what Paul is saying. You can't even imagine it, but it is going to be good. But if you're an unbeliever, what hope do you have? None. You're not going to emerge into anything. You're going to get a new body that is fit for its purpose, which is to suffer for eternity in hell, all under the just hand of a righteous and holy God. That's your only hope. That is no hope. And so you should look at the natural world. And instead of finding in there some kind of secular excuse for that nothing will happen in the afterlife, you should look at the physical earth and go, there's seeds that rise. Guess what? There's something after, and I had better be ready. So if you are not a believer, then this morning, fall on your knees before a holy God, repenting and believing in the sacrificial death of Christ on your behalf and his resurrection so that you could have new life, that you might participate in the glory and delight of that new body, which ultimately we'll be experiencing the delight of your Savior forever, perfectly designed. We just get a picture of that now. And that would drive us to not bemoaning our state in this world, but delightfully conveying to a dying world that there is something more that we're headed for. And sharing with them the gospel that they might see and know the perfect plan and design of a holy God to draw us to be with himself for all of eternity. That's the plan. And that delights us. And so we're not fools. I mean, do you get it? The fools were who? The people who don't believe this. You are not a fool if you believe this. You are one who believes in reality. You live in a real world where these things actually happen. So well done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time to just be stunned, be amazed at your plan, at your design. Lord, we're amazed as we look at your physical world, broken and fallen as it is, subjected to corruption because of the nature of sin, yet still all part of your plan to be able to draw us to a state where we can be with you forever. And Lord, even as we delight to see the sunrise and the moon and the stars and the glories that are there, the beauties of the mountains and the rivers, the trees, Father, we delight to know that in our glorified state, that it will be far more glorious than this, that our experience of you and our love of you and our love of others, our care for them and service will be orders of magnitude greater than now. And Lord, I pray that we would delight in that and that we would be driven then to share with others the beauty of the gospel that we have, that they might join us in this glorified and resurrected state. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.